1 Samuel chapter 15. We will be looking this morning at verses 1 through 9. And I realize that the first few verses we began to cover last week, but I want to work back through them at least in part this morning. And so if you would read with me verse 1, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" You will remember that we looked at the commandment of God to Saul last time through the prophet Samuel. And it is a commandment not only to go to war against the Amalekites, but to destroy them, to wipe them out. God has told Saul by way of the prophet to kill every human being, every woman, every man, every child, every infant, every animal. It's not to spare anyone. If it breathes, God says kill it. And we looked briefly at the question of the quotes, and I will put the word in quotes, the morality of what we, our society, has come to call by the word genocide, the extermination of a people. We began to answer the question last week, how do we as Christians respond to this charge that God is an ogre in the commandment of genocide? And you will recall we looked at four things that must be understood by the Christian as we acknowledge the Bible's answer to this question. And the Bible does answer it. First, we looked at who God is. Who is he by nature? We looked at who God is because it is in answering the question of the nature and the character of God we find the answer to why God would command that an entire people be wiped out. Second, we looked at who man is, that we are in the very core of our nature sinful. And we prove it every day, do we not? Third, we looked at the nature of sin, that it is all-encompassing. It is, as one speaker has put, it is in the bone. We cannot escape it. We don't even know the absence of it. Can you think of a time in your life when you sat and realized in your spirit that you were, even for a moment, free of sin? That you knew absolutely the absence of it. I cannot. It's at my door. Always. And then fourth, we looked at, in light of those things, the absolute right of God over his own creation. Why does God have a right over his creation? The answer is self-evident in the question, is it not? He made us. He made us. Does not the potter have a right over the clay? So why does God judge in such manner? Why would he wipe out an entire people? Why would sin bring him to that point? Because God is by nature holy and man by nature is a sinner. Because his sins demand a just response. And they demand a just response from a just judge who must by nature punish sin and sinners. And the wages of that sin, as we all know, is death. And we've earned it. And God, being just, pays us what we have earned. At the heart of this text, at the very core of it, is the statement, because a perfect God must execute perfect justice, and by divine mandate and by divine right, he has commanded Saul to lead Israel in wiping out the Amalekites. Well, this morning I want to finish the other half of last week's message with point number 5, and it is a singular point that will weave its way through the message this morning. So that before we move too much further in the account of Saul's disobedience, the question we want to look at is the sermon title, God's Perfect Justice. His Perfect Justice. Now I realize there are many who, upon hearing the sermon title alone, would recoil and say, wait a minute, God has commanded the wiping out of men, women, children, and animals. If you could justify the wiping out of men and women because of their sin, but what about the children, the infants, and the animals? And the short answer to that, as we begin, is that sin has not just affected men and women, it has filtered down into the core of the children of men and even into God's creation that has been corrupted by sin. Well, first of all, I want to begin this morning with a sort of a survey or a history of God's justice. You'll remember the charge from last week that there are those who say, we don't really like this God of the Old Testament. We like Jesus. He's really nice. He's friendly. We can tame him. But this God of the Old Testament is mean and capricious and unruly and judgmental, and he is an unjust judge. Does the Bible answer that with a history of justice that is the same as what we see in this account or different? Well, let's look at it. If you would turn over to Genesis chapter 6. So I want to begin the first point in looking at the history of God's dealing with the sin of men on the earth. Now I want to answer the question, has God changed throughout Scripture or is He the same? Do we see a pattern, a history of God's perfect justice, of His wrath? Genesis chapter 6 verse 11. We see God's perfect justice in the flood, as we're about to read, where God wipes out the entire human race and starts over with 8 souls on the ark. And I don't know if you have ever seen a painting or a picture book of Noah's flood, and if you see some of them, they will show a picture of what looks like a village, and 8 people get onto the ark and the village is wiped out. I wonder if that is true or if there were hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people living upon the earth by then. Millions of people. Verse 11 of Genesis chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. And the earth was filled with violence. Doesn't sound like a village, does it? Doesn't sound like a small town like Crestline. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God says, you filled the earth with violence, I'm going to take the earth and I'm going to destroy you with it. The very earth you have corrupted will be the means by which I judge you. I'm going to destroy the earth. By the way, when you read to the end of Genesis chapter 6, there is a statement that we wish we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and it goes this way. God has commanded Noah to build the ark, and it reads this way, Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. You know, when I read that, listen, when I read that, that Noah did all that God had commanded him, there's this little voice in the back of my head that goes, man, I wish my life was like that. That's really what I want for all of us, that we would do all that God has commanded us. Come on, wouldn't that be good? Somebody say amen. Wouldn't that be good if we did all that God has commanded us? Well, Noah has built the boat at the command of God, and the rain starts, and God has opened the deep storehouses of water, and the whole earth was covered. And you can hear the objection that sometimes comes, and you've probably heard this, right? Did the flood really cover the whole earth? You ever heard that objection? I don't believe the flood covered the entire earth. There's no way that could have happened. Must have just a local flood, just in that area, right? Well, the answer to that question, to that objection, is found in the text. Look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. It says, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. It doesn't say the flood continued 40 days just in that area. The flood continued 40 days and wiped out the village. No, it says the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased, and it bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. Notice the repetition in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. Verse 19, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Do you get the sense God is making a point here about the extent of his judgment in flood? The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. There is no way this was a local flood. Verse 21 of Genesis 7, all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died, and he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Was the justice of God perfect? Was it complete? Was it catastrophic? We read the account of Noah and the ark, and I fear that for the church, it has become a Bible story, a children's Bible story in some measure. This would have been horrific. Hollywood could not create a scene that would match the terror of Noah's flood. So complete and so catastrophic was the judgment of God in the flood that nothing that breathed survived except what was in the ark. When Noah opened the door of the ark, there was no greeting party. No one was left. The only sound that Noah heard was the breeze blowing and whatever was in the ark. God had executed his wrath and his justice upon the earth. Well, the second time we see the judgment and the justice of God is in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there is a statement in the text of Genesis chapter 13. It appears almost out of nowhere, because you don't read about Sodom and Gomorrah until much later. And it says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And then several more chapters go by in Genesis in God's dealing with Abraham. And God comes to Abram and he tells him what he is about to do. And you all know the story, you've all read it. The angels go into Sodom, and after they pull Lot and his wife and daughters out of the city, what happens? God rains down fire and brimstone and destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding villages and the farms and the land. Everything that was there, utter devastation. Is there a pattern? Is there a pattern of God's hatred of sin? Is there a pattern of God's justice and the perfection of it? So we come to the Amalekites, and the question is asked, why men, women, children, and animals? And I think we begin by answering the question, who were the Amalekites? What was it about them that made them distinct from other peoples that God would command that they be wiped out? Well, the Amalekites were a tribe first mentioned during the time of Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. And they are referred to as the first among the nations. Genesis 36 refers to the descendants of Amalek, the son of Eliphaz, and the grandson of Esau, so that the Amalekites are descendants then of Esau. And you will notice, if you are a careful Bible student, there is a distinction between the time of Esau and the previous mention of the Amalekites. And at first, you scratch your head and you say, well, wait a minute. The Amalekites are said to have come from Esau. They're descendants of Esau, that like the Edomites are. How is it that they're mentioned all the way back in Genesis chapter 10? Well, the answer to that, I believe, as well as some commentators, is that what we find here is what we call a proleptic statement. A proleptic statement. So let me give you the definition of what a proleptic statement is. It is the assigning of a person or event, to a period earlier than the actual occurrence of the person or event. The representation of something in the future as if it already existed or had occurred. It is a reference to a place by the name of a people living in the current time, the name they would have known it by. So when it refers to the country of the Amalekites, this is how the people living at the time of the writing of this book would have known the land. They would have known it as the country of the Amalekites, even though at that time it was not the country of the Amalekites. When we read of them in Genesis chapter 36, beginning in verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. And if you ever wonder, by the way, what is the importance of genealogies, here's a great example of why the genealogies of the Bible are there and why they are so important and why it is good for the Christian to read them and to labor through them. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. By the way, ladies, how would you like to have the name Basemath? The son of Eliphaz, the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. So why would God command the destruction of Amalek? Why would he command that an entire people be wiped out? Well, turn in your Bibles over to Deuteronomy chapter 25 in our survey. Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning in verse 17. I want to give you the second answer to the question why God would do this in keeping with his perfect justice. God is the speaker in verse 17. He says, remember, he's telling Israel, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Did you catch that? when you're in the land, God says, when I've given you rest from all the rest of your enemies, you're to turn your attention back to the Amalekites, and you are to wipe them out and to blot out their memory from under heaven. God says, I remember what they did to you. You're not to forget it. Well, what the Amalekites had done that God refers to is as Israel has left Egypt and they are wandering through the desert, and I don't know how many of you have had opportunities to walk through a hot desert. You generally don't do it for very long before the heat starts to have an impact on you, and you're looking for the water bottle. And you're making sure that your hat is firmly sitting upon your head. The desert can be an inhospitable place. We have one not far from here. And having driven through it when it is 114 degrees outside, I'm glad to be in a car with air conditioning. Amen. Well, the Amalekites come in behind the people of Israel. And as they're traveling from Egypt, they attack them from the rear where the tail would have been, as God refers to it, the stragglers, the elderly, the weak, women and children. These are cowardly people. And they begin killing them and plundering the weakest, most helpless. The Amalekites were a people who hated God, and they hated his people. They did not fear God, and so they attack and kill the most vulnerable of Israel as they are leaving Egypt. So why the enmity and hatred for Israel? Why would they go after them? I find myself in agreement with one of the commentators, and I think that because things were communicated most often through oral tradition, they would have remembered, because they would have been told the stories of how Esau, their father, grandfather, was cheated out of his birthright by Jacob, the father of Israel. And there would have been this national enmity. I think that is quite possibly the reason for the hatred. And so because of their attack, God has sworn that he will wipe out the Amalekites. Verse 4 of our text, so Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. I don't really think that Saul needed to number the people. I think he had the promise of God. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all of the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. Verse 8, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. By the way, remember that sentence. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. By the way, good means good in their eyes, because the Amalekites had nothing good. Our third point this morning has to do with partial obedience to the Word of God. Partial obedience to the Word of God. We will remember the command that we started with. God has commanded Saul not to spare anyone or anything of the Amalekites. He was to kill everyone and everything that drew breath. What's he do instead? He keeps Agag, the king, alive. He doesn't seem to mind killing the women and children, but he keeps the king alive, and he spares the best of the cattle and the best of the sheep. Doing his will and not the will of God. And so the question comes, why would Saul disobey God's direct command? He had disobeyed God once before, and the outcome was severe. Saul has told him that the kingdom will be taken from him. Well, partial obedience, beloved, is disobedience. And we know this. We know this from our own childhood. If our parents were to tell us, I want you to clean your bedroom, so we pick everything up off of the floor and we stand up and then we declare we have cleaned our bedroom, and our mother walks in and the bed is still torn up. The shoes are at the foot of the bed instead of the closet. And what is her response? No, you have not cleaned your bedroom. And we understand this on a human, familial level. Well, the commands of God are no less stringent. God has given a command, and Saul has disobeyed it. Well, we expect disobedience from people who don't believe, who don't obey God, who are opposed to him. But what impacts me, what makes me sit and shake my head in the mirror, are those times when I see partial obedience in my own life. When there is an outward obedience, but not an obedience of the heart. When I know what God has said regarding a particular thing, but I fail to do it. Partial obedience. I would say the partial obedience really doesn't exist, does it? It's a little bit like saying to a woman, you're kind of pregnant. And when the laughing stops, if she is a kind person, she explains to me, no, I'm pregnant, or I'm not. There is no such thing as partial obedience, and Saul has disobeyed God. We understand that in unbelievers, and we wrestle with it in our own lives. Well, sin brings consequences. God is true to his word that he would bring an utter end to the Amalekites. And a man reaps what he sows. Saul's disobedience would leave the Amalekites to fight another day in Israel. They were a people who were like a large hornet's nest. And I don't know if you have ever done battle with a hornet's nest. I have. I don't relish the thought of doing it again. They're kind of mean. You swat at the nest, or you point something meant to kill the hornets or the wasps on the nest, and they will leave the nest. And I have watched them while standing on a rooftop take off way off in the distance, and they circle around and they try to come in behind you. True story. So you take your wasp killing spray and you spray the nest, and invariably you don't get them all, so you have to turn and watch them and follow them as they circle in around again. This is what the Amalekites remind me of. Saul failed to execute God's perfect justice. And so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 30, it doesn't take that long. David is not yet the king. He has been anointed the king, but he's not yet taken the throne. And he's living in a city called Ziklag. And the Amalekites come, and while David and his men are gone, they attack and they burn the city where David lived. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 1 says, now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, they're returning from wherever they have been, the Amalekites. That's a name we shouldn't be reading anymore. That's a name that shouldn't be coming back. The Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. You know, sin has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Unless and until I put it to death, until I treat it with the contempt with which God would have me treat my sin, will it come back? Will it abuse me again? The answer is yes, unfortunately. As one has rightly said, if the believer is not killing sin, he can be sure that sin will be killing him. Amalekites come, and like the time when they attacked the rear of Israel as they left Egypt, they are again attacking the helpless and the weak. So they destroy the city, they loot it, they carry everyone living in it off. And I will leave you to read the remainder of what David does. Well, finally, in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 4, they're wiped out. Many years later, we read that 500 men of the Simeonites, chapter 4, verse 42, went to Mount Seir, and having as their leaders Pelatiah, Nera, Rephaiah, and Uzziel, the sons of Ishi, and they defeated the remnant of the Amalekites who had escaped. And they have lived there to this day. So finally, Simeon comes, and he finishes the job and takes the place where the Amalekites were living. And they're done. There are no more Amalekites. Finally, right? Not so fast. Like that wasp that keeps coming back. In the book of Esther. And Esther, by the way, was written in the 400s. Somewhere between 450 and 500 BC. Hundreds of years later. We will remember Haman the Agagite. You scratch your head and go, wait a minute, that name sounds familiar, doesn't it? Haman the Agagite, a descendant of King Agag. In the book of Esther, a man named Haman, who was a descendant of King Agag, the Amalekite, hates Mordecai, a relative of Esther. And after this Haman, this wicked Haman, as Esther comes to call him, devises a plan to deceive the king into exterminating all of the Jews living in the land. Does that sound familiar? This story just keeps repeating itself, doesn't it? God turns the plan back in on Haman, and he's hanged on the very gallows that he has prepared for Mordecai the Jew, the object of his hatred. Haman's house is destroyed. His entire family is wiped out. The Jews kill 75,000 of their enemies. And they ended by hanging Haman's 10 sons on the gallows. Beloved, the pattern in history of God's perfect justice is all through the Scriptures. He does not deviate from His nature. His hatred of sin is perfect. It's not capricious or arbitrary like the justice of men. All you have to do is read the news to see how flaky we are with our own laws and our own justice. But God is not like that. The people of God can count on God's justice. And you say, well, wow, why is it such a big deal to count on the absolute perfect justice and wrath of God? I'll tell you why it is an absolute big deal. Why it matters and why it is so important that we can count on His justice. Because it really doesn't sound like good news, does it? Listen, if you and I cannot count on the justice of God, if we cannot count on the wrath of God to be absolutely perfect to the nth degree in its administration and in its execution, then I cannot count on its application to the death of the Son of God. And if I cannot count on God's perfect wrath and justice having been poured out upon Christ on the cross, then I cannot count on the perfection of it being fulfilled and therefore removed from you and I. His justice must flow perfectly through everything He does, including its execution upon the very Son of God. or I'm lost. Far from the accusation of God being capricious in his justice, beloved, God's justice is right and holy and good. And if it were not for having been poured out upon Christ, I would have no hope. You would have no hope. He's not perfect in his justice, and he cannot be perfect in his mercy. And oh, thank God he is perfect in his justice. Amen. Because that perfection of his justice allows him to be perfect in his mercy. And he shows that mercy to us. We have that description in Ephesians chapter 2, and you're all familiar with it. Good Reformed folks all know Ephesians chapter 2. Amen. And you, that's all of us, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. You all were a bunch of Amalekites. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were just like them. We hated God and we hated everything about him, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That same perfect justice, that same perfect wrath, God says we were all under that, just like the rest of mankind, including the Amalekites. But praise God, then we read two of the greatest words in the entire Bible when it says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." All this argument about the rest of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Is it the grace? Is it the faith? There's the answer for us right there. It is by God's grace that we have been saved. The point is that the hatred of God for sin and the justice of God brings a perfect wrath. And he is glorified even in that. What should be incredible to you and I is not that there is this perfect justice and wrath that would wipe out an entire people. What should be incredible to you and I is that Scripture is not filled with those events. There are only a handful of them. There should be hundreds of them. And yet there's not. If God, beloved, if God were not a merciful God, long-suffering and full of kindness, fact is, there should just be nothing left. Instead, what do we see when we look around? I heard the most recent estimate of the population of the earth at over 7 billion. Are those 7 billion in church loving Jesus this morning? The absolute vast majority of them go on in their sin, like the rest of mankind, hating God and living under his wrath. It's quite possible that well over 6 billion people are breathing on the earth in their hatred of God, day in and day out. And you know, the devil sits and shakes his head, doesn't he? He sees this. He must say to himself, God, where is your justice? Where is your wrath? Where is your law? Where is it, God? Where is your holiness? Do you realize the level of sin that must be taking place on the earth every given moment as hundreds of millions of people blaspheme God day after day, moment after moment? And men doubt the mercy of God and the long-suffering of God? Beloved, a lot of things I don't understand in this world, and that's right up there at the top of them. A God who is perfect in his justice and wrath, and yet day after day men draw breath. Well, the angels of God look on in wonder, trying to understand all of this. See, they remember. They remember the rebellion. Wouldn't surprise me to find out in heaven one day that that's what they call it, the rebellion. With a third of them being condemned as Satan led them and they fell in opposition and rebellion toward God. some of them being cast into a pit of darkness until the day of judgment. Can you imagine? They look on at the sin of men and they shake their heads. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 1. I believe this is in part what Peter's referring to. He says, concerning this salvation, verse 12, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them. Isn't that good? The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then it ends with these words, things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. See, they've been around for the history of man. They've been around for the rebellion. They watched as Eve reached forth her hand and took the fruit and ate of it and gave it to her husband and they fell. They watched the flood of Noah's day. They watched the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and of Jericho and eventually of the Edomites and the Amalekites. They've seen the justice and the wrath of God executed. And they look at a planet full of hatred toward God and they shake their heads. Things into which angels long to look. How can God wait so long to execute His justice on the earth? Well, that time will come. And there is a description of it in the book of Revelation in the 11th chapter, where God will take from the world those who hate Him, and He will take the kingdoms of this world for Himself. I want to read you the execution and the finality of it. It is in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. This is when the angels stop wondering, right? Listen to what they say here. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for, listen to this, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. That is the description of that day. That's what's coming. That is the finality of the perfect justice and wrath of God. Well, the time of the end of the Amalekites did come. The time of the end of sin and of all who offend, so that the new heavens and the new earth can be holy and without corruption, means that God must remove everything that brings offense, and that day is also coming. Can you imagine trying to have a new heavens and a new earth with sin present? Just corrupt the whole thing over again, wouldn't it? Well, God's mercy is what is in effect now. There is a day of salvation. It is today. If you, beloved, as I often want to say and need to say, and we all need to hear, if you do not know Him, if you have not repented of your sins, and I cannot see into your heart, only God can, then the gospel is repent of your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, and He gave proof of this, vindication of it, by raising Him bodily from the dead on the third day. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. That's a promise from the very same God who promised to flood the earth and then flooded it. saving 8 souls. Why do we speak that way? I want to end with this. It's a passage from Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. The gospel is not just an invitation, beloved. It is a command. He commands all people everywhere to what? To repent. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. We just read that in Revelation, the description of it. And by the way, as you read the description of it in Revelation chapter 11, one thing that you notice is that it is a description that reads as if it has already taken place. Things that make you go, Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Is God's justice perfect? Or is He, as some have said, a capricious God? No, His justice is perfect. And because of that, His mercy is perfect. And so I would invite you, if you do not know Him, don't walk to Him. Run. Run. Father, we thank You for Your blessings in Christ, especially for so great a salvation that You have given us in the gospel, that we might flee, as Jesus said, the wrath to come. It surely comes. The day when all mouths will be shut and all scoffing will end, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord, and He shall reign over them with a rod of iron in justice and in holiness. We thank You for Your love and grace poured out in Christ to us. Amen.